Well, if you have a Bible, please do open with me to Romans chapter 3. I'm going to read from verse 19 through to verse 31. These verses and this expression, the righteousness of God, that were so significant for Luther's understanding of how God makes us right with himself through faith in Jesus Christ. So Romans chapter 3, I'm going to start reading at verse 19 and go right to the end of the chapter in verse 31. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. This is God's word. Well, just before Stephen comes, we're going to read a second passage from Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. This passage that speaks of the peace that we have with God through faith, believing in Jesus Christ. So Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is God's word. Well, Steve, as I said already, we're thankful that you're able to come and speak to us. So I'll hand over to you just at this point.
Well, thank you for having me. It's a pleasure to be here. I've been here 24 hours. I think I've already had 5 or 6 conversations about neighbours and home and away. And I don't think I've ever watched either of them for more than 5 minutes. So that's lovely. Thank you for filling me in on a missed childhood there. As we begin, why don't I pray once more? It's always good to turn to our Lord in prayer. And I'm going to use some words from Psalm 2 as we pray. Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Heavenly Father, this is true throughout every age of history. And as we look back at the ways that people have turned against you, have ignored your word, we also give you praise and thanks for the way that you have worked graciously in raising up men and women of faith, people like Martin Luther and his wife, whom you blessed to recover the gospel truths, so that we can benefit from that now and that we can join them in your church. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the question is, what was the Reformation? That's our question tonight. In a nutshell, the Reformation was a recovery of the gospel of grace. It was also a triumph of the authority of Scripture over human tradition and human powers. But it was much, much more than that. Let me just flick up here. So there are the famous church doors. I'll come back to them in a minute. Steve has already touched on that, so I won't repeat unnecessarily. But here are some things that the Reformation has unleashed or set free at liberty in the Western world over the past 500 years. So whilst we're going to focus tonight on the recovery of the gospel of grace, there are many other factors that we have in the West, in society and culture, benefited right until modern day as well. Well, the Reformation itself was an explosion and it changed society, and we need to remember that. I'm not sure if you as a student at school were taught about the Reformation and how it has shaped our modern culture. I certainly wasn't in Australia. But let's just briefly just think about this in historical context. Here is a map of Europe in about 1500. And as you can see in the purple, there is a block or a monopoly, a uniform political structure there run under the authority of the Roman Catholic Church, with the Pope basically in control. Within 50 years of that, you get a map that looks something like this. This is not complete, but it gives us an indication of the complexity of religious division within Europe within 50 years. We go from that map there that had been set in stone for about 1,000 years since the fall of Rome in about 400 AD, right through to 1500, and then within 50 years that gets turned on its head and everything's shaken up, and you get a new political, religious map of Europe with different Protestant denominations in different areas of Europe and still some Catholic lands in Europe as well. That just gives you a little snapshot and a little insight into some of the ways in which the Reformation changed society. So at one level, it's a spiritual, theological movement. On another level, it's a political, social, even economic transformation of society as well. But I won't dwell on that. Despite all the changes that happened emanating from Luther's first protest in 1517, no one saw it coming. No one saw it coming. Here is a chronicle, which is an old-fashioned word of just basically a diary or a history of the world. This comes from Lambeth Palace Library in London. And it's a chronicle of the world up until about 1525. So they went back and thought about what are some of the major events. And often they would even go right back to Adam and chart from Noah and the flood and come all the way through. And as you can see here, there's an entry for 1515, a few notes there. 1516, there's one little note. Across on the other side, we jump to 1518, 1519, 1520, there's a bit more. And then if we could flip the page, you get through to 1525 and there's copious notes. But have a look here. We're going to go into detail. Absolutely nothing for 1517. And this is the year when Martin Luther posts the 95 Theses on the wall, and it all starts to crumble in that map in terms of the monopoly of the Catholic Church over Europe. But in 1517, no one thought it was significant enough to even make one jot or one note of that at that time. And so I think of what Jesus said in Mark chapter 4, verses 31, 32. And Jesus says, he's talking to his disciples, and he says, "What shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? It is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest seed you plant in the ground. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds of the air can perch in its shade." I like to use that as an analogy and an illustration of what the Reformation was as well. In their time, no one saw it happening. No one thought that what Luther had done was significant, as you can see here in the chronicle. And yet, like the mustard seed that's planted in the ground, it's a small, insignificant seed, and over time it grows and grows into the largest tree in the garden, where birds come and perch in its shade and on the branches. I like to think of us 500 years down the track as being like those birds, perching in the branches and taking cover in the shade of this massive tree that has grown out of something so small. And I like it because I think actually God was using people like Luther and other reformers of the day to do something that no one at that time thought was hugely significant, but over the decades, over the centuries, has grown into the Protestant Church, which we are part of today. And we are standing on the shoulders of giants, so to speak, or perching in the branches of this fantastically large tree. And the doctrines that we often take for granted and the scriptures that we have in English, or if you're in France, in French, in Germany, in German, and all those different biblical translations, they are a result of the hard work of men and women in the 16th century. That's why I like to use that illustration. I think the Reformation is very much like the mustard seed that grows up. Let's move on. I also said that the Reformation is about change, and we've seen that as at a larger scale, at the political institution, the social scale to a degree. But tonight I want to focus in on one man, Martin Luther. And let's think about how he was changed, or was the instrument that God used to transform certain things. Here's a portrait of Luther in 1520. You can see he's still wearing his monk's habit. He's got that wonderful haircut that monks like to sport. Clean shaven. He's rather gaunt and skinny. That's partly because of the lifestyle of a monk in terms of a lot of fasting, a lot of praying, very sparse diet. It's also, though, in 1520, he had actually had a breakthrough, a theological breakthrough, and he's under a lot of pressure in 1520 from the authorities. So he's got a number on his back and they're gunning for him, and he's under a lot of significant psychological pressure that's coming in and bearing on in him. Let's have a look at the change 9 years later in 1529. You can see he's put on a little bit more weight. He's changed his hairstyle. And he's got a doctor's cap on. So what has changed in those 9 years? Well, first of all, he got married, and that old adage of happy wife, happy life was certainly true of Luther. And his wife was a wonderful cook. Luther even talks about that in some of his writings. And she was also fantastic at brewing beer. So combination of German beer with a good pork knuckle has resulted in this portrait here of the corpulent fat monk. That's 1529. Let's jump through another 20 years. This is 1541, a couple of years before Luther dies, and you can see his diet has not slowed down. And now he's holding the Bible and preaching things there. So there's a huge change that goes on personally, obviously physical changes for Luther. But behind that, I want to strip back and think, actually, what's going on internally? How is Luther changing internally? We'll come forward. This is Luther in 1523 with my daughter making a new friend. Not 2013. And to celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, Wittenberg, Luther's hometown, commissioned 500 mini Luther statues, and they filled out the town with these kind of statues around there. So let's go back to 1520 and the gaunt Luther, the one who is struggling to come to terms with a righteous God. And as I said, he's under a lot of stress at this time, but this portrait probably, even though it's 1520, could have been done even 5 years earlier. I'm not sure there would have been much of a change in his appearance. And we've got to think, why is he so stressed? What's putting him under this psychological pressure to make him want to live as a monk, make him want to fast and have this sparse diet and put all this pressure on him? And he's got this a big question hanging over his head. And Luther's big question, his big question is this: am I worthy? Am I worthy enough to meet the standards of a holy and righteous God? Let's put it another way. He says, am I good enough to meet the standards of a holy and righteous God? He was completely uncertain about his own abilities to meet the standards of here. Because he was taught as a monk that you had to earn your salvation, you had to earn your way into a relationship with God. And so Luther joins the Augustinian monastery, and he does everything to the letter of the law to try and work his way into salvation. But he always has this nagging feeling in the back of his head that he's just not doing enough. He's praying all the time. He's fasting. He's doing penance, which is basically just good works to work off all the sin that he had done. But always in the back of his mind, he's feeling that he's just not good enough. No matter how many good things you can do, no matter how devout you are, no matter how many times you turn up to church and pray or read your Bible, it's just not good enough. As Steve said this morning from the Sermon on the Mount, the standard that God has for us is perfection. Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, be perfect as I am perfect. But we can't meet that. And Luther, his mind, his heart is weighed down heavy because he knows he is unworthy. And so there is a great uncertainty over his salvation. And let's just sidetrack this. Let's put this into the historical context of Luther's life. Here you can see in that top, your right-hand side, Wittenberg. That's the university town where Luther was established. It's a new university town. And Luther goes there in 1511 to start. He's a young new university lecturer to go and lecture in New Testament and theology. And in preparation for his undergraduate lectures in about 1515, 1516, 1517, Luther starts to lecture on the book of Psalms, first of all, and then on the book of Romans. And it's these two biblical books that he's preparing the lectures for that this question keeps rolling around in his head. Am I worthy enough? He's looking at the scripture. He realizes that God's standard is perfection, and I've done all these things, yet I still do not meet that standard. He's still uncertain. And there's his house where his wife brewed the beer and all that. And that's where he's preparing these lectures, and he's thinking about this thing, and this is what he comes up with. He says, I hated the expression righteousness of God. I could not love the righteous God, the God who punishes. In fact, I hated him. He hates him because he knows that Luther can't meet the standard that God is setting, who is a righteous, holy, perfect God. And so Luther has in his head that God is the judge, a vengeful, wrathful God who is there to punish sinners rather than welcome them in. And that's why Luther says he hated him. Now, part of the reason Luther hates him is not only because of his own understanding that he can't meet the righteousness of God, meet that perfect standard, but partly also because of the messages of what the church was teaching them at the time. Now, Luther was educated, he could read, but a vast majority of people could not read. They were illiterate. And so often, the way they understood the Bible, or what the way they understood God was speaking to them, the message of the Bible, partly through the priest would be the mediator through that, but partly also in churches where, rather than this church hall, the walls would be painted and plastered with images of the Bible, different stories, you know, like Noah and the flood, Abraham with the sacrifice, all the way around to Christ. And often you would get these pictures, which are known as doom paintings. And they would be at the chancel end of the church, and they'd be standing behind the priest. And so as the congregation looked forward to see what the priest did, they would be hit with this kind of image. Now, it's particularly powerful because in those days, in the medieval times throughout Europe, the priest led the service and conducted things in Latin. Now, if you're illiterate and you can't, say for instance you're in Germany and you can't even read German, you have got Buckley's chance, which is an Australianism for saying you've got no chance. You've got Buckley's of understanding what is going on. If he's speaking in Latin, it's almost like gibberish. And actually the term hocus pocus comes from a Latin phrase in the service that the priests were doing. If you want to find out, ask me a question after about that. But that phrase, hocus pocus, comes from what the Latin that the priests were saying. So if you're not really understanding what's going on, the way that you get the messages through is through this visual imagery. It's almost like propaganda, but in a way. So this is the typical kind of doom painting that Luther is faced with. And here is Christ in the centre of the picture. Christ the righteous, Christ the judge, Christ the one sending people to their doom, Christ the Redeemer also, and the Saviour sending people through the gates of heaven. But it is clearly Christ who is the one who is judging people, and is clearly here is the righteousness of God depicted in a visual image. I'll show you some other examples here. This one is in Cologne, I believe. And you can get the feeling that there are sort of skeleton people carrying others towards death, into doom. This one comes from Surrey in England. And this was quite a common motif in church art at the time, called a memento mori, which is a reminder of death. So we also need to remember that death is always on the minds of these medieval people. There's no NHS, for instance, and there's no modern medicine. So infant mortality was somewhere up in the ranges of 40% of children dying all the time, and death was always there. So the question of where am I going after this life, where am I going after I'm dead, is always on people's minds. So it's a common question. So Luther is always thinking, I want to go to heaven, and that's why it's such a struggle, because he knows what the standards are, but he knows also he can't meet them. Can't meet those standards, but he's always faced with death in the imagery, in the people around him who are dying as well. Possibly the most famous doom picture is this one in the Sistine Chapel. And you can see Christ here as the judge. Mary's beside him, weak and unable to intercede for the saints in the Catholic theology by that stage. And you have here actually a self-portrait of Michelangelo. I'll go back there, as the skin that St. Bartholomew is holding here. This is a self-portrait of Michelangelo, and this is done in the 1530s, 1540s, after the Reformation has broken free. And art historians often think about this as Michelangelo struggling with the same question that Luther did, the uncertainty of salvation. And this is Michelangelo's way of expressing his uncertainty. Is he going to drop into hell, or will Christ redeem him? But as a Catholic, he has no certainty on that. There's no assurance of his salvation. But let's move back to Wittenberg as Luther struggles with this question. So he's been brought up in this church that tells him that Christ is the judge, the righteous and holy God. And so he concludes with this. He hates that expression, righteousness of God. Until when he is developing these lectures, preparing these lectures for his undergraduates from the Book of Psalms and then in Romans, he has this wonderful moment where his eyes are opened. He calls it the tower experience. And he comes across this wonderful verse in Romans 1:17, which Paul writes, "For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." And this for Luther was when everything transformed. Historians haven't been able to pinpoint the exact date of that, but it's somewhere in those early 15, 16, 17 kind of years. This is how Luther described it many years later, looking back in the moment. This is what Luther says. After having said that he hates the righteousness of God, and then he explains the way that God revealed salvation to him, he writes this, "Then I began to understand the righteousness of God as a righteousness by which a just man lives as by a gift of God." And that means by faith. "Now," this is Luther writing, "now I felt as if I had been born again. The gates had been opened and I had entered paradise itself." It's amazing the power of God's word simply just to do its thing, and the way that the Spirit comes and makes that word alive in people's hearts. I remember hearing someone talk about evangelism. So for those of us who feel the need to go and talk to people about Jesus, often the best thing, you know, we get scared and anxious about that, often the best thing is just to sit down and read the scriptures with them. As happened with Luther, he read the scriptures and God opened his eyes, transformed his heart, and as a consequence, the whole church has been transformed at this as well. Let's move on. Let's delve a little bit deeper here. So as Luther goes on to keep mining the scriptures, trying to understand this term, the righteousness of God, he starts in Romans 1 and he works his way through. He gets to Romans 3, which we read out earlier. And in one sense, this is the essence of Luther's theology. It's also almost the essence of the Christian faith. Obviously, other parts of Scripture touch on different aspects of our faith. But this is a pretty good distillation and crystallization of what our salvation is. Romans 3:21. "But now a righteousness from God has been made known. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that comes by Christ Jesus." There's that verse right there. "There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Luther felt that. He actually physically felt that. As we saw in that portrait, he's physically weighed down by that spiritual burden. But then he realizes that it is by grace that salvation comes. Is actually nothing that we can do. No matter how hard we try, no matter how devout we think we actually are, our salvation is a gift given to us by God's grace and love. The way we receive that is through faith in Jesus Christ. And our assurance or our security of salvation is in Jesus, who died on the cross and who was raised again to life, so that death is completely defeated and we no longer have to fear death. As Luther, for Luther, that's a very real and tangible thing. In modern times, we try and hide death away. There's always new technological medical advances trying to prolong life, or even there's a great embarrassment talking about death. In Luther's time, death was everywhere. You couldn't get away from it. And so a verse like this, talking about Jesus' death and resurrection, and the power of death is gone, this brings great life, comfort, and confidence to Luther. And I think we need to learn from that and take that great encouragement as well. Let's again put this back into the historical context. So that is the discovery of the rediscovery of the gospel for Luther there. But he is fighting against a whole system of theology and a whole system in the church which is against a gospel of grace. They are teaching a gospel that says salvation has to be earned. You need to do certain things. This is an image of an indulgence. An indulgence was basically a ticket to heaven. So what you could do is actually you go to your priest and you say, I have stolen a loaf of bread from my neighbor. What do I need to do to pay off that debt to God? And they would say, pray the Hail Mary four times or whatever it was, go and say forgiveness or whatever. You could do those things, or there was a different way. You could actually pay some money and get this certificate that carried the authority of the Pope, and then therefore you are absolved from your sin, free, no worries, duty-free almost. So all these people were going and paying money, getting these certificates, which would offset their sin. Now, to start with, that was actually a long practice that had gone right back to the Crusades and carried through. And different people at different times had raised concerns about this. But by the time it comes to Luther's time, things are ramping up because you can actually buy an indulgence for a sin you haven't even committed yet. It's bizarre. So you could buy an indulgence and then next Wednesday go and commit adultery. But that's okay because you've got this indulgence. It's in your insurance plan. It's complete madness. And so this sets Luther off. Because when a guy called Tetzel comes into Wittenberg, or rather, he doesn't actually come into Wittenberg, but into Saxony, the area of Germany, actually selling these tickets to heaven, and then some of Luther's parishioners come back and show Luther, look what I've got, how good is this? It really sets Luther off. And so then he sits down, he writes this list of 95 statements, very short sentences about the corruptions of the Catholic Church at the time, including a massive broadside attack on the sale of indulgences. And he writes this list, marches down in Wittenberg to the castle church door, and he pins it to the door, which is, in those days, the notice board, basically the public notice board, to try and get public exposure to this. Now, Luther, that was an unremarkable event at the time. Lots of people would have been posting notes to this door for different things, church, faith, for instance, that kind of stuff. So Luther doesn't immediately think that this is going to explode up. And Luther also wants to reform the Catholic Church. At this stage in 1517, he still is a loyal Catholic, loyal to the Pope, and wants to reform the church from within. He never actually wants to break away at this early stage. But what happens with the advent of printing, people get copies of these 95 theses, and particularly in larger German towns like Leipzig, for instance, they print masses of these copies and spread them out to the population. And they get printed in Latin so that the academics and scholars can pile over it. But significantly, they get printed in German so that the ordinary man and ordinary woman in the street can read it for themselves. And this is part of the power of the Reformation that takes away the authority and power from the church hierarchy and gives the scriptures into the hands of ordinary folk. What happens next is obviously there's a huge controversy, and over time Luther's protest, hence that name Protestant, Luther's protest makes its news across Germany, across Christendom, throughout Europe, and it gets to the Pope, and the Pope needs to stamp this out. So in 1520, a couple of years later, he sends out, issues this bull called Exsurge Domine. And this is the bull for the excommunication of Luther. Excommunication for us might not mean all that much, but in Luther's day, which is blanket Catholic at the time, to be excommunicated is almost a sentence of death. See, there was, in 1302, another Pope Boniface VIII, who passed a bull saying, unless you are in communion with the Catholic Church, you can't have salvation. So to be excommunicated meant that you were excluded from God's salvation, which means when you die, you don't go to heaven. You don't even go to purgatory. You go straight to hell and damnation. So spiritually, excommunication for someone like Luther is a massive consequence. Politically, it's a massive consequence because you're now an outlaw and you've got a massive target on your back. And that has obvious economic and social consequences as well. So to be excommunicated is no small matter. But what does Luther do when he gets a copy of this bull? He goes to the area in the town of Wittenberg. You can go there right now today, which is actually outside of the city and often where people took their refuse, the rubbish of the town. And he sets up a little bonfire and he gets the bill and he just drops it in. Goes up in flames. By that stage, Luther had drawn the line in the sand. And let's move forward and I'll explain why he's done that in a second. So after the bull for his excommunication comes out in June 1520, and he's given a certain amount of time to recant what he has been teaching so that he can return to the Catholic Church and all will be forgiven. Everything comes to a head in April 1521 at the Diet of Worms, a German city. So Luther is summoned there to face the wrath, basically, and the examination of the Pope's representatives, and the Holy Roman Emperor is sitting there as well, presiding over this. And Luther is put on trial. A whole pile of his books that he has written as a university lecturer, and then after 1517, a whole pile of books with his teachings and theology in it are lined up, and Luther is asked a question. He's asked two questions. First of all, he says, this is the investigator, asked Luther, "Are you the author of these works? And do you repudiate these works?" So the first question is very simple, yes, because his name is clearly on the cover pages, so he can't get out of that one. The second question, Luther wavers a minute, and he asks actually to have some time to prepare an answer. So the judge grants him that. He goes away for the night, comes back, and he's thought long and hard about how he's going to answer this question. And to boil it down, this is one of the most famous speeches in church history. Luther manages to get the floor, and this is what he says. He says, "Unless I'm convinced by testimonies of the Holy Scripture or evident reason, for I believe neither in the Pope nor general councils alone, since it has been established that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the Scriptures adduced by me, and my conscience has been taken captive by the Word of God, and I am neither able nor willing to recant, since it is neither safe nor right to act against conscience. Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God. Amen." And he makes a stand because he's bound by the Scriptures. And he says, I love this phrase, he's taken captive by the Word of God. He's convinced that the salvation of God, given to us as a gift of God's grace, received by faith in Christ Jesus, is how we are saved. It's not by buying indulgences, it's not by being a good person, it's not by trying to be devout and doing these things. It is God's free gift to us all. And where does he get that idea? He gets it from Scripture, God's Word given to us directly. And that's where he draws the line in the sand. And so he goes to the Diet of Worms and he says, I can't recant what I've done unless you refute me from Scripture. This is the authority, not the Pope, not human traditions, not whatever anyone else says, but God's Word alone. And so this is the Reformation is a triumph of the authority of Scripture over this. And Luther makes his stand there. He can do no other. It's wonderful. After this Diet of Worms, Luther is really threatened as a person, obviously. So he's returning back to Wittenberg. He gets kidnapped by some of his friends and taken to this castle in Eisenach called the Wartburg. And no one knows about his whereabouts besides a small clique of people, his close friends in Wittenberg. And he spends the next 11 months translating the Bible into German at the time. And he says even at that time he was plagued with laziness. I challenge you to translate the Bible in 11 months out of Latin into German. Anyway, that's a blessing for us. And we stand on the shoulders of giants like Martin Luther. He went on to live until 1545, always under threat of his life. His travel was very limited, obviously, because the Holy Roman Empire wanted him done away with. The Pope wanted him done away with. But you can't keep a good thing down. God's Spirit continued to spread the Word of God being translated into the vernacular. And other people were raised up by God to take on, the torch of the gospel. And so other people grew up in other centres, people like John Calvin, for instance, a few years later in Geneva. But others who you may not have heard of, like Ulrich Zwingli in Zurich, people like Martin Bucer in Strasbourg, and many, many, many other faithful men and women God had raised up. And this forms that movement of the Reformation. But I want to just finish by thinking about one little thing that Luther, well, not one little thing, actually, it's a massive thing. But one great legacy that we can thank God for Luther. And this is Luther's theology sort of crystallized into five pillars or five ideals. And some of these things Steve will be expounding over the next few weeks for you guys. These are known as the five solas. And I'm pretty sure that most Protestant Christians today would sign up to these things in terms of thinking about salvation, how we are saved. And they are, we're saved by grace alone, by faith alone, on the authority of Scripture alone, and we're saved by Christ alone. And in response to that, we live to the glory of God alone. Now, one of the works that Luther was condemned for as a heretic and excommunicated for was this work called The Freedom of a Christian. If you're going to read one Luther work this October, I would highly recommend this one, because these five solas are all contained in The Freedom of a Christian. And he wrote it. It was dedicated to the Pope, actually, as a last-ditch effort to try and convince him of the truth of Scripture. But he had popular people in mind in terms of writing. So, and it still has great resonance today. The Freedom of a Christian. So I want to just leave us with a few quotes from this, and then I want to turn to Romans 5 as well in conclusion. So here is one of the great quotes on the authority of Scripture. Luther writes, "One thing and one thing only is necessary for the Christian life, righteousness and freedom. That one thing is the most holy word of God, the gospel of Christ. As Christ says in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." And then in Matthew 4, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." The authority of Scripture over human tradition, the authority of Scripture to give us revelation of who God is, and the sufficiency of Scripture for us to know who God is and know how we are saved in Christ. Here's another great quote about faith alone. "Faith alone is the saving and efficacious use of the Word of God." Again, that touches on the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. According to Romans chapter 10, "If you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Therefore, it is clear that as the soul needs only the word of God for its life and righteousness, so it is justified by faith alone and not by any works at all." This is a great comfort for us, even in the 21st century, when we're still told to be a good person. Even the laws of our land tell us to be good people. You know, it's still against the laws of the land to steal. And that's because of good reason. But even though as our governments move away from the Christian faith, we are still told to be good people. And that is how you are a good citizen. But actually, our salvation doesn't depend on good works. It is by grace alone, justified through faith in Christ alone. Let me turn for the last minute or two to Romans chapter 5 in our reading. I don't have it on the screen, but if you have a Bible, it would be helpful to go there. I'd just like to read chapter 5, verse 1 through to 5. "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. Let's backtrack and think about Luther for a moment here. Luther started his journey towards Christ by hating that expression, righteousness of God. And yet, even in those days, Luther still understood that Christ was the Savior. If you can bring to mind those images of the doom painting, Christ is the judge, wrathful punisher of sinner, yet also Christ is the Savior. But when Luther comes to Romans chapter 1, verse 17, and understands that the righteousness of God is revealed by faith, and then in Romans chapter 3, we're told that expounds again, it is a gift of grace that we are saved through Jesus Christ. Then we come to Romans 5, and for Luther, Jesus the Savior becomes Jesus my Savior. And there's great comfort there. Read again here in verse 1, chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is not just the Savior, which he is, magnificent, glorified. He is our Savior, our personal Redeemer. When he went to the cross, he went there out of love for sinners, just like you and me. In verse 8 of chapter 5 here, Romans, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is true for Luther. It's still true for us today. If we are living under the condemnation of sin, if we are still burdened by that question of are we worthy enough of God's righteous standards, we can be encouraged and comforted by the fact that Christ has defeated death and now in his love offers us redemption and justification. And what are some of the things that we gain from that? From Romans 5, we have peace with God. We have access to God the Father, the Holy and Righteous One. And therefore we can rejoice and hope, because our hope is secure, our future is fully assured, because Jesus has risen from the dead, and because our hope and trust is in him, we no longer have to fear death ourselves. For those of us who know this already, isn't this great comfort? Surely you need to be encouraged by these things. That's why I love studying what I do, because I'm constantly encouraged by people like Luther who recovered this gospel of grace for us. And I'm constantly encouraged to keep walking in faith because of that. For those of us who are yet to taste the goodness of the Lord, let me encourage you to consider Christ. Consider what he offers us and the freedom and the love of God in Christ there. I want to let Luther have the final word for this, because he has a wonderful image of what our salvation is. It's a bit hard to read there. Sorry, I couldn't quite break up this into two slides because the flow of this quote just goes nicely. But there's this great picture from The Freedom of a Christian, that work I was talking about how Luther describes our salvation and the benefits that we get from here. And he uses this image of a royal marriage. So he's speaking about a king, a rich king, and he likens that to Christ. So, here this rich and divine bridegroom, Christ, marries this poor, wicked harlot, redeems her from all her evil, and adorns her with all his goodness. Her sins cannot now destroy her, since they are laid upon Christ and swallowed up by him. And she has that righteousness in Christ. Her husband, of which she may boast as her own, and which she can confidently display alongside her sins in the face of death and hell, and say, if I've sinned, yet my all is his. Yet my Christ, in whom I believe, has not sinned, and all his is mine, and all mine is his. As the bride in the Song of Solomon says, my beloved is mine and I am his. And this is what Paul means when he writes in 1 Corinthians 15:57, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, the victory over sin and death.